able to see that video, but I will talk fast this morning. I have become very proficient at talking fast because I have six daughters. And if I don't talk fast and hard, then I don't get anything in at all. So we've learned that. Matthew chapter 5. We live in a day-to-day of an epidemic of self-promotion. We're in a time of social media. The selfie. That's a word that didn't exist when I was a kid, when I was younger. The selfie. And then a few years ago, I remember somebody said something about a selfie stick. You know what a selfie stick is? I thought it was something that you used to beat people over the head who took selfies. I think that's what a selfie stick should be. But it's a time of shameless self-glory, self-praise, self-flattery. When in truth, it's a collection of lonely people who live empty and meaningless lives. Tell me the truth. 20 years ago or more, do you, if you were somebody or you saw somebody who had a camera that at that time they would have to turn it around and take 50 pictures of themselves in duck lips, you would have called the men in white suits. We'd have thought they were crazy. Do you remember when you used to take pictures of your food and then about 3 weeks later you'd go take it to the drugstore to get developed? 3 days after that you go pick up those pictures. And then you go door to door knocking on your friends' houses and showing them pictures of your food? No! We accepted it. Nobody wanted to see pictures of our food. We lived with that. And yet today, it's a time of self-promotion and I'm so important. Everybody has got to see what's on my plate. Now this has led to a generation of people that are very concerned about self-promotion and very concerned about their rights. We have had whole movements for civil rights and women's rights and children's rights and workers' rights. And of course, some of those are good things. They're not bad, but I'm simply saying we've become very focused on our rights. The Christian then often has the same attitude. We're very careful to make sure that our rights aren't trampled on. As we come into the next section of the Sermon on the Mount here, I want to warn you right now that Jesus is going to talk about this. And we're going to find principles that go against our grain. Jesus is going to give us some commandments and some principles that talk about how we're supposed to react to personal offenses. And I warn you, they're a 180-degree difference of the philosophies of this world. Their principles are difficult because they go against the flesh and they're ridiculed by a carnal society. But let's read, if you will, with me in Matthew chapter 5, starting verse number 38. You have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. And give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away. I want to talk today for a few minutes here on second mile living. Second mile living. Father, I pray you'd use your word now. Help us to go the second mile. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever seen a more combative time than what we live in today? We tend to fume and fuss and fight from those that disagree with us or debate us. James 4, 1 and 2, from whence cometh wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of the lust that war within your members? You lust and you have not, you kill and desire to have, and you cannot obtain, you fight and war, and you have not because you ask not. So Jesus says, this needs to stop. I want you to go the second mile. And then he breaks that down in the verses that we read. We start out in verses 38 and 39 with going the second mile when abused and attacked. The phrase, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, that exact quote is found in the Old Testament three times, Exodus 21, Leviticus 24 and Deuteronomy chapter 19. It represents one of the oldest and well-known laws of the world, lex talionis. This is basically the law of retaliation. The Greeks and Romans had that law. It goes all the way back to the Code of Hammurabi in 2200 BC. This has existed for a long time. Now, some conclude that this was a ruthless law, eye for an eye or a tooth for a tooth. But really, it was a merciful law because it limited the vengeance of the punisher. Now, in primitive times, and even in some time places today, feuds between tribes and families and nations, they only knew revenge, and it kind of went like this. A man could trespass and get a beating for it, and then he would retaliate for that beating by maybe a homicide, and then they would return that homicide with genocide. You see what I'm saying? Because revenge does that. Now, Lex Talionis did away with this. Today, we recognize it as a foundation of all justice, that one's punishment should be no more than is equivalent to the injury afflicted. So this was not a savage law. It was a law of mercy. It limits vengeance because individuals we all understand the idea of revenge, but revenge is often carried to the utmost extreme and it returns more evil than was initially received. Human vengeance is never satisfied with justice. It wants a pound of flesh for an ounce of offense. If you start becoming revengeful and vengeful in your life, you're going to go too far. That's what Jesus is trying to stop. By the way, that's why God restricts vengeance to himself. Romans 12:19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Hebrews 10:30, vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And now Jesus here talks about this principle in relationships. He starts with the striking of the cheek. Look what he says. This is a tough verse. I told you, these aren't easy. What he says, that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. What's Jesus talking about here? Let's first mention what he's not talking about. This passage does not mean that Christians are a bunch of doormats to be walked on by everyone else. It does not mean that we should encourage or neglect evil. It does not mean that we support pacifism and use this as a basis not to go into the military. It does not mean that church discipline is wrong. We could go down the list. So what's this all about? Now, keep in mind that courts still have to deal with people who break the law and must be punished. This has to do with private affairs here. We're talking about personal relationships. Jesus is describing here an intentional insult. He specifically mentions here someone striking another on the right cheek. Now, since most people are right-handed, this is talking about a backhanded slap across somebody's face by the right hand. Now, in Jesus' day, if you really wanted to insult someone, you could slap them with the back of your hand. In fact, rabbinic law said that if you hit someone with the back of your hand, it was twice as insulting as hitting somebody with the flat of your hand. The back of the hand meant you were insulted, you were denigrated as a nobody, you were considered worthless. Now, I can't tell you when the last time I was slapped in the face, because I can't remember exactly when we had our last deacon's meeting. So I can't tell you exactly when that happened. But point is, it doesn't happen often. I don't remember really that I've ever been slapped in the face other than sibling rivalry. So it doesn't happen often. But what does happen is that many times life brings us insults. We are all insulted. And Jesus is saying here, the Christian learns not to seek retaliation for insults and abuses. Jesus himself was called a gluttonous man, a wine bibber, which is a drunkard. And he was called the friend of tax collectors and sinners with the implication that he was taking part of their sin. We all have to bear insult and it's always difficult. But turning the other cheek is more here a principle to live by than a literal action. It's more an attitude of the heart than it is a physical posture. It's the opposite of retaliation. Turning the other cheek is a principle that says, I will not retaliate, I will let the Lord retaliate for me. Romans 12:17, let no man recompense evil for evil. Provide all things honest in the sight of men. When we're insulted or abused for Christ's sake, we must not respond by getting bitter or getting even. We have to turn the other cheek, especially the other cheek of the heart. It's a principle he's trying to give us. So he calls on us sometimes to swallow our pride and give up our rights rather than to avenge ourselves. This is not easy to do. Now, you might be reading that and saying, why? Why? Why do I have to live like this? Why does somebody get to do something to me and I can't do it back? Let's consider the Apostle Paul. It's interesting that he declared his rights specifically, but then he yielded them for the sake of Christ. Listen to this verse in 1 Corinthians 9. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work for the Lord? Have we not the power to eat and drink? Am I only and not Barnabas? Have we not the power to forbear working? If others be partakers of this power over you, are we not rather? But he's listing all of his rights. And then he says, nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. There's a time in our lives, ladies and gentlemen, that we put down our rights. Instead of demanding them, we surrender them for the cause of Christ. I like the story about a truck driver who stopped for food at a truck stop in Nebraska. The waitress had just served him, and when three motorcyclists walked in, Hell's Angel types, and they walked in and they walked up to this man, and one of them took his hamburger, took a big bite of it, another one took a fistful of fries and started eating them, and the third guy took his coffee and started drinking it. The man didn't respond as you might expect. He calmly rose and he took his check to the front. He paid his check and he went out the door. The waitress put the money in the cash register and watched as his truck drove out of the lot. One of the men said to her, well, he's not much of a man, is he? And she said, he's not much of a truck driver either. He just drove over three motorcycles out in the parking lot. Now, that's not really an example of turning the other cheek, but it really feels good, doesn't it? The idea is not that we always passively submit ourselves to assault, but when the cause of Christ demands that we turn the other cheek, we should. Consider Jesus Christ when he was at his trial, when he was beaten, when he was misused and mishandled. At any time, he could have just said the word and wiped them all out, but he did not. He turned the other cheek, and he did it for you, and he did it for me. Because he had a cause bigger than that. He had a cause that he was doing this for. There are bigger things at stake than my ego. There are bigger things at stake. There are souls that need saving. There are lives that need changing. And if I operate on demanding my rights and not giving them up for the cause of Christ, oh my, how much damage we can do as a child of God. Now, to turn the other cheek and to forgive someone involves to forego the right of striking back. Resist the urge to return gossip with gossip. Resist the temptation to return evil for evil. Instead, learn to love your enemies and do good to those who despitefully use you. Oh, listen, I'm not standing in front of you like I've mastered it, believe me. But there are people, even close to us, but people in this world today, that if they saw me coming, they would cross the street and go to the other side. They have nothing but ill feeling toward me. And it makes me sad, but I can honestly say before God that there's not a soul in this world that I would not shake their hand and wish them well, because I don't want to have that on my heart, and we should not either. This is not a natural response. It's one that requires God's help. And then it also means replacing the feeling of resentment and anger with goodwill. Listen, show me the person that revenge ever brought to Christ. Doesn't happen, but love does. Forgiveness does, and that's what we're about. There is a cause greater than our ego. We need to learn to turn the other cheek. Moving right along, go the second mile when arraigned in verse 40. Now, we're going to go quickly here, but Jesus gives an example here that this is where you weren't necessarily wronged, but you are in the wrong. You're at fault. You're responsible for an offense or a problem. Hey, this happens. It is the case in which you're judged. You're declared accountable, and you must pay for the damage. And we're told here not to be bitter about it, but to also give up the cloak. So he says that, look at what it says in verse 40. If any man shall sue thee at law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. The coat and the cloak refer to two different garments in Jewish culture. The Jews wore an interior garment underneath. This was called the coat, or a tunic, made of linen. It encircled the body to the knees. Over this was worn an outer garment called a cloak or a mantle. It was 7 to 9 feet long. It wrapped around the body, and it was taken off for work, but it was used in many different ways as a blanket at night, and it was very important to them. Mosaic law said no man could be deprived of his outer garment overnight. So even if it was taken, it would have to be returned to him because that was doubled as a blanket at night sometimes. So when a person had no money, the court could, literally, you could get your shirt sued off of your back. But Jesus said they should be willing not only to surrender the interior of the shirt, but also their cloak, their valuable outer garment. What this is all about is that rather than cause hard feelings with an adversary that we have wronged, we're to go beyond our legal rights. Again, sometimes as God's children, we lay down our rights for the cause of advancing the cause of Christ. We're not to retaliate when we've been in the wrong. We should go the second mile trying to correct the situation. And then look at verse 41. This is a tough one. Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. So go the second mile when taken advantage of. It's no fun being taken advantage of. How many of you don't have to raise your hand. How many of you have ever been taken advantage of? I have. I'm sure we all have. And that's no fun. The disgrace of being forced to go a mile that Jesus is describing here had its origin with the Persians. In fact, the word compel is translated from a word, from a Persian word meaning a courier. In Jesus' time, a Roman official, if he asked anyone within the emperor to bear a burden or to go with him or perform a task, that person would have to do it within a mile. Regardless of who he was, no matter what the circumstances were. For example, do you remember Simon of Cyrene when Jesus fell or stumbled or couldn't carry the cross by himself? The Bible doesn't say specific, but they conscripted Simon and made him carry the cross. They could do that. They could do that up to a mile. That was the law at that time. It does not matter if you're in the middle of a job. It doesn't matter if you're taking your family to the amusement park. It doesn't matter what you're in the middle of. If a Roman official comes and says, "Hey, come with me. I got some work for you to do." You've got to go with him, and you got to go a mile, regardless of who you are. And the Jews, almost all of them, had been subject to this, and they hated it. It was humiliating, especially when the soldier was rude or poked him with a spear as they were walking that mile. And then in the middle of all that, Jesus said, you ought to be willing to go the second mile. Now, use your imagination and think about how they looked at each other when he said that. Let me explain. Imagine a man's on his way to play golf. He's got his clubs. And along comes an official and says, "I got work for you. You got to come with me. Throw your clubs in the ditch. You got to go with me." And now he has to go. Every step is a reminder that he's not a free man. Every step is a reminder that he's in bondage and someone is making him do this. A Roman mile was 1,000 paces, they say. And so it was not uncommon for them as they walked. They would start 1, 2, 3. And as he walks, he is steaming inside because of the terrible unfairness of him having to do something for someone else he has no control of. And so he gets to the end, 998, 999, and you can throw down that pack. There it is. That's all you can make me do. I'll go with you that 1 mile and I won't go a step further. Because it wasn't fair. It was inconsiderate. It was vindictive that they did this. And it was with this thought in mind that Jesus said, when you come to the end of that first mile, go another one. I mean, I can just picture people like, he's got to be kidding, right? Go a second mile after that? Now, this isn't really part of the message, but I won't charge extra. We seem to have an idea that if we do the bare minimum, the basic standards we've set forth as Christians, we'll be all right. If you go to church, if you live a good life, if you obey the rules, if you live separated lives, if you give, you read your Bible, you pray, you do everything that you're supposed to do, you'll be a super Christian. Let me read you a very convicting passage out of Luke chapter 17. "But which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle will say unto him by and by when he is coming out of the field, 'Go ye and sit down to meat,' and will not rather to say to him, 'Make ready wherewith I may sup and gird myself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink?' Doth he thank the servant because he did the things which commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye," listen to this, "when you have done all those things which are commanded you, you're unprofitable servants, for you've done that which is our duty to do." Get that picture. Like your Norwegian aunt used to say, "Oofta, that's a tough one to take." This one who does everything that they're supposed to do, but only what they're supposed to do, is an unprofitable servant, the Bible says. To fulfill your responsibility is then to be one small step above failure. And By the way, that's the first mile. Everything you're supposed to do, that's the first mile. If you do all that you're supposed to do, you're in the first mile. And that's good. It's good that you do, but you're not profitable yet. So go back to that Jewish man. He's in his first mile. He has no choice. Teeth grinding. He's upset. We can imagine. He had plans for that day. He was maybe meeting a friend or he was going to do something with his family. He's been working 7 days straight. And now he finally has some time off. And as soon as he's going to enjoy it, this man grabs him, is making him walk a mile with a burden. And he's cursing under his breath. He hates the one who's doing that. And now the man is goading him as he's going along, and he hates it. You see, the first mile is our bare minimum requirement. Then as he gets to the end of the first mile, now it's up to him. Oh, don't miss the truth we see from this principle here. This is wonderful stuff. That the way to be released from drudgery and the bondage of your responsibility and your duty is not to try to get rid of the things that you're compelled to do. Not trying to escape your duty. Look at the rebellious teenager. Look at the domineering wife or the negligent husband. When we try to escape our duty and disregard the first mile, we will be most miserable. No, the way to be released from the drudgery of your responsibility is to do more than you're compelled to do. That's where freedom comes in. That's where you choose. Go back to that man. He's coming to the end of his mile. 999, 1,000. Now, instead of throwing the pack down, what if he does what Jesus said and goes another mile? Now, he's doing that because he chooses to do it. He's not doing it because he's forced to do it anymore. Now his shoulders can lift. Now he can be happy because it's a choice he has made, not a choice that is being made for him. He is not required or compelled. Every step he takes now is a reminder that he has chosen to do this. Can I give you a secret today? Serving the Lord is better in the second mile. I promise you. There is none of the bitterness of doing what you have to do. There is, you see, in the first mile, you're always watching and looking around because it's very important in the first mile that everybody else is doing as much as I am. It's very important that I'm not carrying more of the load. We're looking around, we're comparing, because it's a big deal. You often resent what you do and you resent what others do not do in the first mile. But you get into the second mile. You're doing it because you choose to do it and nobody made you do it. And the second mile is not focused on what you have to do, is who you're doing it for. It changes everything. The first mile is duty. The second mile is choice. And now it's about who you're doing it for. We need to take our eyes off of what we do and put them on who we do it for. You know what we should do today? We should become a second mile Christian. We should go a little further than is required. Son, if you're told to shovel the walk, shovel the driveway too. Daughter, if you're told to do a load of laundry, fold it and put it away too. Ma'am, go the extra mile for your husband. Sir, when she asks you to wash the car, fill it up with gas too, because you know it's always empty. Amen. Help around the house. Be like this guy. I like this fella I heard about. His wife said, could you go to the grocery store and buy 1 gallon of milk, and if they have eggs, get 6. Follow me so far? Short time later, he returns with 6 gallons of milk. His wife said, why in the world did you buy 6 gallons of milk? He said, they had eggs. Now the men in here go, yeah, that makes sense. Amen. What's funny about that? Buy 1 gallon of milk, and if they have eggs, get 6. Followed instructions. He went the second mile. I think maybe Jesus was tired of his followers only doing the bare minimum of what they had to do. We had a funeral yesterday. Man, I'm proud of our ladies. I'm telling you, I heard compliment after compliment after compliment. The food was on point. Everything was done. Everything was nice. And this is not a duty. This was especially a funeral in the beginning of the year. Miss Marina is the one that's kind of running is the chair this year of that kitchen there. And the beginning of the year gets a list of meals. That's the first mile. Yesterday was the second mile because we threw something in there that wasn't on the schedule. And it just went and went with it. And it's a blessing. It's a blessing. It honors the Lord for us to live in the second mile. Christians, stop doing only what you have to do and go the extra mile. How faithful are you to church? How faithful are you in your Bible reading? Are you in the first mile or are you in the second mile? I encourage you to get into the second mile because serving the Lord is better in the second mile. And by the way, there's no traffic jams on the second mile. There's a lot in the first mile, none in the second. When I was 16 years old, I made a commitment to read a chapter a day. Every day of my life, I would read a chapter in the Bible. And I did okay. I was reading through Matthew and I read through Proverbs as well. And my favorite book is Acts. But I would hate to count the times when I was getting into bed and I thought, oh, I didn't read my chapter yet. I didn't feel like it. And I cannot tell you how many times I read Psalms 117. You can turn there if you like, but I'll just tell you, it's two verses. Can I tell you, Psalms 117 is a first mile chapter. Psalm 119 is a second mile chapter. Are we doing only our minimum? Only our duty? Get into the second mile. This 1 mile attitude characterizes a lot of people. These people will only do what they have to do and not one thing more. Here's our problem. We live in the first mile, but we want second mile blessings. We want second mile benefits, but we'll only serve in the first mile. And we'll only do the bare minimum of what God has for us. And listen, friend, you won't get second mile benefits and blessings in the first mile. I encourage you, go the second mile. Jesus condemns the thinking that I'll only do what I have to do and not one thing more. Here's the bottom line. Jesus wants our attitude to be like His. Don't always be demanding your rights. It's a privilege to be a service to others. And when others put unreasonable expectations on you, if it honors Christ, gladly do it. That's what we're for. Give a second mile. Go the second mile. Perhaps the most important trip you'll ever make is going the second mile. Let me close with this thought. Adam and Eve in the garden, they were allowed to eat all the trees but one. They weren't supposed to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you know the story. Adam, by the way, just set the record straight. It's not the woman's fault. I know she was the first to eat, but the Bible says, Scripture says, and she gave to Adam with her. He was right there with her. He watched this go down. He did not do his husbandly leadership duty as a Christian leader of the home to stand in front and kick that snake out of there. All right, so he allowed it to happen. He's just as much at fault as she was. And now God in His mercy, because they sinned, ejected them from the garden before they ate of the tree of life. And did you know that if God sent every single person that has been born since that day into hell, He'd have had every right to do so. He had no requirement to do anything about our lost condition. Nobody forces Him to do that. But God... And God does not owe us anything. Let's get that down. But what did He do? He went the extra mile, and He did it for you, and He did it for me. But God commendeth His love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If He did all that, going the second mile for you, why do we think we got to sit in the first mile demanding our rights? She offended me. I can't believe He said that. I'm not going back to that church anymore. Demanding our rights. Can I tell you, you'll be happier, you'll be more fulfilled, you'll be more rewarded if you get out of the first mile and get into the second. Oh, what a blessing it is to serve God there. Do what you do because you choose to, not because you're compelled to, and it'll make all the difference in the world. The least we can do in appreciation of all that God's done for us is go a second mile. Go the second mile when we're attacked. Go the second mile when we're abused and when we're offended and when we're demanded to do things that we feel are unfair. We're going the second mile because we're doing it for Him. We want to be a testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. I ask you today, are you willing to live second mile living today? Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. God invites everybody to go the second mile. So few people in this world do that. They are operating in the first mile, trying to deal with what they have to do, not deciding what they can do more for God, and what they choose to do for the Lord beyond their duty. I ask you today to get in the second mile. Would you stand along with me as she begins to play? Altar's open, and simply the challenge to you today is this. Maybe you need to bend your knee before God and say, you know what? I've been serving in the first mile. I've been bitter.